Good morning, Grace. You'd open up the word to me, or word with me, to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Thanks, Eric. Thanks, Matt. Those were some great words you sang, even though they were different than ours.
They were true.
So one of the most significant periods of preparation and anticipation in my life began when I was 14 and a half years old. I've thought about this past week about why this is, as I remembered it, but I honestly don't really understand why for a full 18 months I was absolutely obsessed with getting my driver's license. As I think back to the amount of time and energy, trying to be really nice to my parents, and I spent getting ready to get my license. It was impressive. It really was. I don't know that there's been that much of a sustained effort and emphasis in my life on anything since. I actually looked forward to going to driver's training class, which those of you who have been know that it's maybe not something you would look forward to. How far in front of you is the car supposed to be before you turn your bright lights off? I looked forward to that. I looked forward, and again, if you had known me at 14, or I guess 15 by this time, if you had known me at that time getting up early for anything, much less on a Saturday, but I looked forward to getting up on Saturday morning for the behind the wheel sessions. Once I got my permit, I was eager, legitimately, enthusiastically eager to drive anyone, anywhere, anytime, for any reason. And on my 16th birthday, I got up early, even before school, to get my driver's license at the earliest possible time, as soon as it opened. I really don't think it's an overstatement to say I was entirely consumed in thought, word, and deed. Everything in me was fixed on getting my license. It was my joy to think about. I had dreams of where I was going to drive and how it was going to give the type of freedom that I didn't even know what to do with but wanted so desperately. In short, Grace Church, almost everything Advent is meant to be for Christians, getting my driver's license was for me. I guess it's kind of funny, but it's also embarrassing to admit. I've prayed throughout this week many times, or this month many times, that I would feel for Christmas now what I felt for getting my driver's license then. What a ridiculous thing that is. What a strange prayer that is, but it's true. And so the question for me, and the question for you all that I hope you ask, as I've asked myself, is this: why would I long for and anticipate something like getting my driver's license, or in other cases, smaller, as I recall, for vacation, or a date with my wife, or a sporting event, or hiking with my kids, or fishing with my friends, or a new piece of technology, or whatever it is, you know, you fill in the blank for yourself. But why is it that it is so easy at times for us to long for those types of things more than the coming of God? To word it another way, why don't I delight? Why don't you? Why don't we? Why doesn't anyone in this life delight in the things of God, especially His coming, as we know we should? We know we should. When you think about what that means, it's easy to see you ought to. We ought to anticipate, celebrate, focus on that in a way that absolutely dwarfs the way we would focus on anything else. So why is that the case? Well, I don't want to oversimplify this. I'm sure there are a number of reasons for this, why it's true in me and why it's true in you. But I am certain as well that at the heart of all those reasons, whatever they are, at the heart of all of them is the simple fact that we don't see Jesus as he truly is. I love what we read in the fighter verse and memorized this week in the fighter verse from 1 John. John's point was, we struggle now because we have not yet seen him as he truly is. One day we will. That's the heart of this here. I'm certain that there are several reasons for why we struggle, but right at the heart of them is that we don't see Jesus as he truly is. And if we did, nothing would come within a million miles of our affection for him. And so the conviction behind this sermon series is that Hebrews 1 is filled with descriptions of Jesus as he truly is. That's what we need. If seeing him as he truly is the key to living as we were made to live, then Hebrews 1 is a great help because it's filled with descriptions of him as he truly is, infinitely superior to all things. And therefore, it is filled with help for you and I to prepare, anticipate, and celebrate Christmas and all of life, Christ and all of life appropriately. So in other words, if Christmas, hear this, we're 2 days away, hear this. If Christmas or any aspect of our faith are to have their rightful place in our minds, the way we think, in our hearts, the way we feel, in our lives, the things that we do, it will be because, and only because, we have come truly to know the supremacy of Jesus by considering his revelation in the Word of God, which is what Pastor Mike and I have been trying to help with over the last few weeks throughout Advent. Specifically, we've been looking at several aspects of Christ's supremacy throughout Hebrews 1. On the first Sunday of Advent, we looked at three. You remember those from 1:1-4? Jesus is supreme as the Word of God, as the one and only sin purifier, and as superior to the angels in every way. We looked at another one the following week in verses 5 and 6. Jesus is the Son of God and all that means for us. Last week, Pastor Mike helped us to see from 7 through 9 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That's amazing. Thank you, Pastor Mike, for that. And then finally this morning, we'll consider three more from 10 through 14. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the world, the universe of creation, that he does so as eternal and unchanging. He does so while seated at the right hand of God. So again, our aim in stepping away from Hosea, which we'll get to next week, New Year's resolutions with Hosea, write that down, tell your friends. The reason we've stepped away from Hosea and into Hebrews over these past 4 weeks is to help us all see Jesus as he truly is in order that we'd celebrate him in the highest this Christmas. So let's pray that that would be the case. God, we love you. We thank you for Hosea and the spotlight and magnifying glass it is on our sin. But we thank you as well for Hebrews and the spotlight and magnifying glass that it is on our Savior. So thank you that you didn't just give us Hosea and you didn't even just give us Hebrews, but you gave us the whole counsel. That is, you gave us the Word of God. That is, you gave us your Son, Jesus, the Word in the flesh. And so we praise you for that. We thank you for that. We pray this morning that you would open our eyes even more. We're so fickle. We're so easily distracted. There are spiritual squirrels everywhere that draw our attention off of the things they ought to be on and make little things look huge and huge things look little. And this morning I pray throughout Hebrews, throughout Advent, throughout all of our lives, I pray that we would be people of your word and then people of faith. That we would believe what your word says more than we believe our desires, more than we believe our own thinking and wisdom. And that the result of that is that we would be increasingly transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would be increasingly transformed not into some fairy tale, not to buy into some kid's story to keep us in line, but increasingly transformed by the renewing of our minds to the world as it really is, to reality as it truly is. That is to say, under the dominion of the one who is supreme over all, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things. Before we get there, again, I want to set the context. I've done it several times. One more, last time this morning. What was the point of all of Hebrews? If we're going to understand the point of chapter one and therefore get all the help from it that God means us to have, we need to understand the letter as a whole. And the point of Hebrews, the author's point in writing the letter, was to describe the whole thing, was to describe the supremacy of Jesus to his readers as a means of helping them persevere through their significant trials. Life was hard for them, as it can be for you and I when we follow Jesus. And the author of Hebrews wrote this letter to help them see the supremacy of Christ as a means of helping them with their trials. This is a powerful argument, more than you know, more than I know. It's a powerful argument and sufficient help for us to follow Jesus no matter what this world has for us. Hear this. Here's the argument in various forms. Remaining faithful to Jesus when your friends tease you for it, kids maybe, adults maybe, you have friends who mock you for living out your faith in Christ, remaining faithful to Jesus when your friends tease you for your faith in Jesus can be a real challenge until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater. Remaining faithful to Jesus when your job is harder, when your boss makes your life harder or your coworkers make your life harder, considering it all joy when work is harder because of your faith in Jesus can be a real challenge until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater. Loving Jesus more than stuff. I mean, here we are at Christmas season that you're getting an email from Amazon every day probably and an ad from all of your favorite stores every day just telling you what you ought to want and reinforcing what you do want. Loving Jesus more than stuff can be a real challenge until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater. Being kind to those who would be mean to you, kids, your brother or sister wallops you or takes something from you that you were playing with, it can be a challenge to be kind to those who do you harm until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater. You'll get it eventually. Jesus is infinitely greater. Fighting sin. Sin is sin. We sin not because it's ugly and disgusting and we like ugly and disgusting things. We sin because sin looks enticing and beautiful to us, but fighting it can be a real challenge until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater, right? Two more. By the end, come on. Taking every thought captive, your mind wanders to all kinds of things, things of the flesh, things of the world, your sickness, all that you have to do before the next party. Taking every thought captive can be a real challenge until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater. Living as God's word calls you to live in every circumstance can be a real challenge until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater. And here's the thing, as weird as it is, celebrating Christmas for all that it is can be a challenge until you realize that Jesus is infinitely greater. And here's the key. Here's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see. Jesus is, in fact, infinitely greater. It's not just some tagline or false marketing or spiritual fairy tale. It is objective, factual, eternal truth. And so we need to ask, how is he? How specifically? It's a great concept and a great idea, but how specifically is Jesus infinitely greater? In what ways, in what specific ways is he infinitely greater? A generic concept isn't what you need for help. Specific demonstrations and descriptions of Jesus' infinite greaterness. Greaterness is what we need. Again, we've seen several aspects of that already throughout Hebrews 1. This morning we'll see three more. The next specific one that the author draws our attention to is that Jesus is infinitely greater, that he is superior to all things, and that he is the means by which the heavens, earth, and all that is in them were created and sustained. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. It's Jesus. And the heavens are the work of your hands. That verse is an explanation of what the author had already written in verse 2. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 2. In these last days, we looked at that already, he has spoken to us by his Son, and here's the key, through whom he created the world. God gave us Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. Well, Hebrews 1:10 is also almost an exact quote of Psalm 102. The Jews would sing of this. They would celebrate this fact. And it is in perfect harmony with the rest of the New Testament. John, for instance, even in the first chapter, says, all things were made through Jesus. And without him, nothing, not anything that was made. And he says Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Grace, this is an unbelievable aspect of creation, an unbelievable aspect of the nature of Christ. The first lines of the Bible, kids, you know this. What are the first lines of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And right after that, we learn that he did so by what? By his word. He spoke. By the word of God, God created the heavens and the earth. Unbelievably, amazingly, John and Hebrews tell us that Jesus is the very word by which God created the heavens and the earth. You know, Best Buy, what do you got on that? You got an iPhone for like $500. Great deal, right? We've got the Word of God in the flesh, the means by which the Father created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews tells us that all the heavenly hosts were insufficient for this. If you took legions of angels, all of them, and put them together and charged them to create from nothing, none of them, not all of them, not the sum total of them times a billion could do it. Hebrews tells us that all the heavenly hosts were not sufficient for this. The Son of God alone was sufficient. Hear this. It can be challenging to properly follow and celebrate Jesus in this life. It can. Let's be honest. It can be difficult. It can be challenging to properly follow and celebrate Jesus in this life. But as we increasingly come to know the supremacy of Jesus, the challenge will lessen. And sufficient sovereign grace will abound. But that's not all. I mean, that's quite a bit. That's a lot of help to celebrate Christmas in the highest, but that's not all. Jesus is not merely the creator of the world. He is also its upholder. Try to wrap your head around this. Embedded or built into Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 is a fact that Hebrews 1, 3 makes explicit. What's that? It's that Jesus' supremacy is such that from the beginning of his creation, he has upheld his creation. 1:3 says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, that's not unique to Hebrews. Paul in Colossians says, in Jesus all things hold together. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Think about this for a minute. To uphold something means to bear it, to carry it, to support it, to maintain it, to sustain it. It means providing that which is necessary for a thing to remain. Providing that which is necessary for a thing to remain. To uphold something or anything in that sense for any period of time then is quite a task. Do you remember the story of Moses, the Israelites, and their battle with the Amalekites? It's in Exodus 17. You can read it later. But from the beginning of the conflict, the Amalekites came at the Israelites, and fought them. And from the beginning of the conflict, it doesn't tell us how Moses knew this, at least not in Exodus 17, but somehow Moses knew that God had given him to uphold the Israelites in battle, and that he would do so by holding up the staff that God had given him. Where he would hold up the staff, the Israelites would prevail, and when he would lower it, the Israelites would fall. As you can imagine, it didn't take long. Moses was fairly old at this time. It didn't take him long to get tired. So here he is holding up the staff. He got tired. And so the first thing the two guys with him, which were his brother Aaron and his friend Hur, did was they put a rock underneath him so he could sit down. He got tired standing, so they put a rock under him and he sat down, but quickly that wasn't enough either. And so eventually his arms got tired holding up the staff. And so Aaron held up one arm and Hur held up the other arm. He got too tired, even in a few hours of holding up a staff, which incidentally God had supernaturally empowered to do the upholding. He couldn't even do that for a few hours. Try to remember something you've upheld, even for a few minutes. If you lift weights, you know what it's like to bench press something. It doesn't take long before your arms are giving out. Or how many of you have tried to oversee a meeting or perhaps keep kids entertained for a time, upholding a room full of toddlers? Have you tried that recently? 10 minutes, you're herding cats. If you've tried to do anything like that, you know it takes great effort to uphold something. Well, with that in mind, imagine again the amazing reality declared in Hebrews 1:3. 1:10 through 12. Jesus not only upholds a particular thing for a particular amount of time, he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power perpetually. Again, as you try to wrap your mind around the unimaginable glory of this, think of the ads you were perusing earlier today or yesterday and the things you decided you just need to have for Christmas. Consider this. Consider, for example, what instant destruction would happen if the earth's rotation slowed down. This is Jesus upholding this. This isn't Pottery Barn. What instant destruction would happen if the earth's rotation slowed down just a little? The sun has a surface temperature, I'm quoting one commentator. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If the earth, were any closer, we would burn up. And if it were any further at all, we would freeze. Our globe, consider this, is maintained by Jesus at exactly 23 degrees. Mr. Dave helped us to see this in the fact and generation to generation the other night. But our earth is tilted at an angle upheld by Jesus of 23 degrees, providing us with four seasons. If it were not so tilted, vapors from the oceans would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. If the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth upheld by Jesus perpetually, the ocean tides would inundate the land completely twice a day. After the first flooding, of course, the others wouldn't matter as far as you and I would be concerned. If the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the earth's atmosphere would be completely upset and no animal or plant life could exist. If the atmosphere did not remain in its present density, upheld by Jesus perpetually, but thinned out even a little, many of the meteors which now harmlessly burn up when they hit the atmosphere would constantly bombard us. And of course, those things are just a tiny sample of the upholding that Jesus does by the word of his power. Again, the total number of angels in heaven could not do this for 1 second. And yet Jesus has done it perfectly and unrelentingly from the beginning and will continue to do so until the end. It can be, Grace Church, a challenge to properly follow and celebrate Jesus in this life, right? But as we increasingly come to know the supremacy of Jesus, the challenge will lessen and sufficient sovereign grace will abound. And so here's the thing, right now, today, as you find yourself wishing your spouse or your kids or your friends or your boss were different, usually by that we mean more tolerable to us, as you find that this Christmas, find peace in the knowledge that Jesus is their creator and he doesn't make mistakes. And as you find yourself overwhelmed in your attempts to uphold Christmas at your house, with your family, to keep your head above water and manage all that's coming at you this season, find comfort in the knowledge that Jesus, not you, is the true sustainer. The supremacy of Christ is not a concept merely to marvel at. It is a reality in which we must find peace and help and comfort. It's the only place where we can find those things. But that's not it either. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, but also he does so as eternal and unchanging in his nature. Again, we see this in 11 and 12, which is an exact quote from Psalm 102. Hebrews 11 and 12 says this, creation will perish. Creation will perish, but you, Jesus, remain. And then in 12, and your years have no end. While Jesus' human nature had a beginning, his divine nature, along with the Father and the Spirit, is everlasting. The Son of God has no beginning and no end. Stand in awe of that grace. That Christmas present that you so longed for from 98 or 2008 or 2015, where is it right now? Maybe a couple of them linger, right? Maybe a couple of them are still around and you still use them and appreciate them. But my guess is you probably couldn't tell us what you got last year. Jesus is eternal. Christ is supreme even over life and time. Try as we might, we simply cannot comprehend eternality, and yet Jesus is eternal. But that's not all. He's not only eternal, he's eternally unchanging. Hebrews 11 and 12 again says this, the things of creation will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Jesus will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but hear this, Grace. You, Jesus, are the same. The author of the Hebrews says it even more clear in chapter 13. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean? Especially since it seemed in Jesus' earthly life like he did change. In fact, Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That sounds like change to me. On earth, he certainly grew older and stronger and even wiser, as hard as that is to believe. Again, that sounds like change. What does it mean then that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And how does that help us celebrate Christmas? In short, it means that he in his essential nature has never changed. He is eternally and unchangingly perfect in every way. Grace, this is what we need. What we need is not some tyrant that never changes. Eternality and unchanging is impressive. But what if he were eternal and unchanging as a mean, grumpy guy with all power and dominion? That's not good. But he does not swing back and forth between good and bad, just and unjust, faithful and unfaithful, loving and unloving. Grace, he is always unwaveringly good, just, faithful, loving, and every other good aspect of his eternal nature. And that is what makes his eternality and unchangeableness really, really good news. In our passage for this morning, we find that all creation, including the angels, were made. All creation, by nature of being created, was made. It will wear out. It will be rolled up. It will change, and it will even perish. But we find that Jesus is superior to all creation and that he is eternal. Will never wear out. Will never be rolled up. Will never change, and certainly will never perish in his divine nature. He is supreme. It can be a challenge to properly follow and celebrate Jesus in this life. This sounds familiar, it should. It can be a challenge to properly follow and celebrate Jesus in this life. But as we increasingly come to know the supremacy of Jesus, the challenge will lessen and sufficient sovereign grace will abound. Again then, as you're tempted to give up or give in to temptation, find strength in the knowledge that you are loved and united to the one who has no beginning and no end. And as you're tempted toward the things of this world, above God, before God, in place of God, find greater satisfaction in the one who remains unchangingly perfect forever and ever and ever. But that's not it either. There's one more aspect of the supremacy of Christ that Hebrews 1 holds up for us to marvel at. Jesus is the creator and upholder of the universe. He is eternal and unchanging, and he is now, as Matt said at in the exhortation, seated at the right hand of God. Look at 1:13 and 14. We get another quote, this time from Psalm 110. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Again, this is an explanation of 1:3. When he has made purification of sins, or when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. From Psalm 110, and it was frequently quoted by the New Testament authors in reference to Jesus. Over and over we see this, especially in Paul. But here's another amazing aspect of it, is that Jesus claimed that passage, that psalm, for himself as he was being interrogated by the high priest just before his crucifixion. In Mark 14, hear this. This is Jesus. The high priest asked him, Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The phrase seated at the right hand of God has lost a good amount of oomph for you and I. We don't think in those terms. When's the last time you thought, man, this is really cool, I get to sit at so-and-so's right hand, or that I got to be seated at their right hand? In biblical times, however, this was a big deal for at least two reasons. First, in 1:3, we see that Jesus is seated after having made purification for sins. Like, he is seated. He was seated after making purification for sins. In the Old Testament, it was the priest's job to offer sacrifices, and they had to do so over and over and over and over. For that reason, because their work was never finished, literally, as long as they were in the temple, they were never not working. For that reason, God did not put any chairs in the temple for them. They would never sit down. Again, they had to continue to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. So there's never a time to sit down. The thing that the Jews would have understood immediately that you and I need to hear is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is supreme in that he is seated, having done once for all what countless priests couldn't accomplish through countless sacrifices over centuries. That's awesome, Grace. What was that catalog you were looking at earlier? What's that party you're looking forward to later that's competing in your mind for affection with Christ? He is seated at the right hand of God, having done once for all what millions of gallons of blood of animals couldn't do. Well, there's another aspect to this that's truly remarkable as well, and that's the fact that he was seated at God's right hand. That was a position of exclusive honor. It marked entirely unique privilege and victory, and even in this context, equality with God. James and John's mother pleaded with Jesus to allow her sons to sit at Jesus' right hand in heaven. In Matthew 20, we read, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, Jesus, with their sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand, and even one at your left in your kingdom. In other words, the claim that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God is the claim that Jesus holds the highest place of honor and glory in the kingdom of God. Indeed, that he is equal with God. Indeed, he is God. There is no one and no thing higher than Jesus. He holds a position of supremacy shared by no galaxy, no animal, no person, and no angel. He alone has been invited and is worthy and is present at the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of power. Here's my conclusion, Grace. If Jesus were anything less or anything other, anything less or anything other, trials and challenges and persecutions and sicknesses might derail us. If Jesus were anything less or anything other, the allure of this world, there might be a sail just good enough that it could jump ahead of Jesus just for a minute. Or there might be a relationship or an experience or a place on earth just good enough that it could jump ahead of Jesus just for a minute. If you were anything less or anything other. But Grace, Hebrews tells us, the whole Word of God tells us, all of creation tells us, the angels constantly sing that Jesus isn't anything less or anything other. He and He alone is the Word of God, the sin purifier and superior to the angels. He and He alone is the Son of God. He and He alone is the radiance of the glory of God. And He alone is the creator and upholder of the world, eternal and unchanging, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And He alone, therefore, is worthy of all of our worship, the rightful requirer of all of our obedience, and more than sufficient to fuel all of our celebrations for all of eternity. As you know, Christmas is just 2 days away. Our time of preparation is about to give way to celebration. And yet none of us have celebrated Jesus coming as we ought. Indeed, none of us have done anything as we ought. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Christmas is here. That's what Matt reminded us at the beginning in his exhortation. Christmas isn't primarily, as Matt Adams said, a time of family, nostalgia, or the holiday spirit. Those things have a place in all of this. But it can never be primarily those things. Christmas is primarily a time of acknowledgement of our sin in spiritual death and the love and grace of God who sent His Son to overcome that sin and death. One day we'll see Jesus face to face, Grace. One day we'll see Him as He truly is, with all the blinding and distorting effects of sin fully and finally done away with. And then we will celebrate in a truly appropriate way. Well, here's the thing, and here's where we are this morning, and here's what I leave you with. In the meantime, we live by faith in the Bible's descriptions of Jesus, even as we fight for our minds and our hearts to catch up. God's Word has given us everything we need to know of the supremacy of Christ. And so between now and the time where we will see Him as He truly is, the first John passage, between now and then, we live by faith. We give ourselves to the Word of God. We pour ourselves into it, looking at Christ in the face as much as we can. And we live by faith in the Word of God and its description of Jesus, even as we fight for our minds and our hearts to catch up. It has been our prayer, Pastor Mike and I, all the elders, that this series in Hebrews would have aided you in your fight and provided you with fuel for your celebrations. I wish you all, truly, truly, I wish you all a Merry Christmas. But I do so in the knowledge that that's only possible. It's only possible for you and I to have a truly Merry Christmas, a rightly and intelligently Merry Christmas. A Merry Christmas based on things as they truly are, not as marketing would have us believe, as our flesh wants us to believe. But to truly have a Merry Christmas, it has been our prayer that this would have been help for you to all have a Merry Christmas, knowing that it's only possible that you had one because of the coming and supremacy of the Christ of Christmas.